amazing, guys. Thank y'all.
That's amazing, guys. Thank y'all. That song is the perfect way to begin our time together today, because that is a song of hope being sung in a very real prison amongst some very real prisoners. I'll tell you what I think of when I see that, as I think of us. And I wonder, and I ask you here personally today, do you see yourself in that video? I want you to think about that. Do you see yourself? You see, I start there today, not just because it's where we ended last week, but because it's where we find ourselves today. And I want to ask you two questions, one that you'll like and one that you may not like. The first one is, how important is it that you know if in fact you are a child of God, that you sing that song with the passion that you just saw, and that you take that song to the places like what you just saw? How important is it that you know that you are a child of God, if in fact you are a child of God? How will that impact the way that you live, the choices you make, the priorities that you live by? How important is it that you know that you are a child of God? Would you sing that song with that kind of passion? I pray that you would. I pray that you will. I pray that you do right now. And so now let me ask you the second question. How important is it that you know that you're not, if you're not? Even if you sing the song, how important is it that you know that you're not, if you're not? You see, there are seven people groups that I think that song and that video speak to. Let me tell you about the seven. The first one is the people that are not there in the worship environment. They just choose not to even be there. The second one would be those that were there in the worship environment, but who deliberately chose not to worship. The third would be those that were there in that worship environment, and that was a worship environment. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that was preaching there. It was a sermon in song. But the third group would be those that were there in the worship environment, pretending to worship, but not really worshiping. Hands up, noise out of the mouth, nothing here. Fourth group would be those that were there in the worship environment that said, listen, I probably would worship, but I don't know how to worship. I don't get it. I don't get all this stuff. I just, honestly, I'm not really against it. I just don't really understand what it is to be for it. That'd be the fourth group. Fifth group would be the ones that were there saying, listen, I want to. I do. I want to. I'm broken. I'm done. I want to worship, but I haven't received this miracle that changes my heart. And if I'm honest, I just have to tell you, I have a want to, but I don't have a way. I just don't have that Spirit of God thing going on in me. Then there's a sixth group there in that prison environment that is truly worshiping. And those would be the ones that would say, listen, I don't know that I get it, but I'm giving all I got. And I can tell you this, it's genuine worship. It's like John 9. Look, I don't get all the theology to this stuff, but I can tell you this, Rob, I was blind and now I see, and I am worshiping the King. That's what I can tell you. And then there's a seventh. They were the musicians, the free men in the prison, who were bringing the worship to those, leading the worship, helping to construct new worshipers. Seven people groups in that video. And I wonder, where do you fit? Where would you see yourself in that video? You see, all of us are in there someplace. I want to ask you, where would you see yourself? And there's a method to my madness here. There's a reason why I ask, because today we're going to continue on in our series called Hold On, Walking Through the Book of Hebrews. And today we're going to look at one verse, Hebrews 11, verse 29. And I'm going to ask you the same question. Where do you fit in this verse? Let me share God's word with you. Here it is. By faith, they, the people, crossed the Red Sea as on dry ground. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. So by faith, they, the people, walked right through the Red Sea. Do you hear it in that song? You parted the Red Sea so I could walk right through it. It says right here in Hebrews 11:29, by faith they, the people, crossed the Red Sea as on dry ground. But, contrast, the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, I'm just doing what you're doing, I'm copying what you're doing, I'm following right in your footsteps, they drowned. So I ask you, and here's a little bit of a twist, which of the three groups are you in that verse? Which of the three groups, by faith they, the people, crossed the Red Sea as on dry ground, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, they drowned. So which of the three groups are you in? I'm looking for your facial expressions to see if you caught it yet, because most are going to say, hang on, there's only two groups there. I want to show you that there are three groups there. And I want to ask you, how important is it that you know whether or not you are going to cross the Red Sea into the promised land? How important is it that you know that you are if you will? And how important is it to know that you won't if you don't? I would tell you it's eternally important. And the reason why I focus here today is because this is one of the biggest mistakes that are happening in the name of Christianity today. We got way too many people thinking they're in a group that they're not really in. Let me show it to you. Because you see, that three groups that I'm talking about, it's actually seven groups, just like in the prison. There are seven groups in this verse. Now, let me give you some context. If you remember, we're in the Exodus account now, where last week we left off with Moses in Hebrews 11. And let me just ask you, for those that weren't here at 9 o'clock, why is Moses in Hebrews 11, this hall of fame of faith? You say, well, Moses, I mean, it's Moses, right? I mean, his leadership prowess, his track record, his resume, I mean, whoa, right? Wrong. He's in Hebrews 11 because he made a choice. That's it. Bible tells us, by faith, Moses, he's in Hebrews 11 because he made a choice to walk away from all that the world had to offer and to hitch his wagon to the team of horses that were called out by God and who were in the midst of being persecuted. He said, listen, I would rather worship with the people of God than have all that the world has to offer and be away from him. He made that choice. That's why he's there. And I point that out to you because there isn't a single person here that could match up to Moses' resume, but every single one of us within the sound of my voice could make a choice. There isn't anything that's preventing anyone that hears my voice right now from being able to make a choice to go with Christ. It's not a can't do, it's a won't do for way too many. Because, missing the point of Hebrews, they don't think he's worth it. And that's the whole point. He is worth it, whatever it takes. In this letter of Hebrews, it's an exhortation to that point. They say, listen, even when you get persecuted, even if you're going to give up everything you have, even if, fill in the blank, he's worth it. Let me give you a little more context because I want you to understand what's here because so many tend to miss it. I want to give you, with the help of our friends at the Bible Project, a little context on the first half of Exodus because that's exactly what we're looking at right here. So watch this. We'll come back and we'll unpack it and focus in on why this is so important for you and me.
The book of Exodus. It's the second book of the Bible, and it picks up the storyline from the previous book, Genesis, which ended with Abraham's grandson, Jacob, leading his large family of 70 people down to Egypt. Now, Jacob's 11th son, Joseph, had been elevated to second in command over Egypt, and he had saved his whole family in a famine. And so Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, offered the family to come live there as a safe haven. And so eventually Jacob dies there in Egypt, and Joseph and all his brothers do too. About 400 years pass, and the story of the Exodus begins. Now, that name refers to the event that takes place in the first half of the book, Israel's exodus from Egypt. But the book has a second half that takes place at the foot of Mount Sinai. In this video, we'll just focus on the first half, where centuries have passed, and the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied, and they filled the land. Now, this line is a deliberate echo back to the blessing that God gave all humanity back in the Garden of Eden. And it reminds us of the big biblical story so far. Humanity forfeited God's blessing through sin and rebellion, and so God chose Abraham's family as the vehicle through which he would restore his blessing to all the world. But the new Pharaoh does not view Israel as a blessing. He actually thinks this growing Israelite immigrant group is a threat to his power. And so just as in Genesis, humanity rebels against God's blessing, so here, Pharaoh attempts to destroy the source of God's blessing, the Israelites. He brutally enslaves them in forced labor, and then he orders that all the Israelite boys be drowned in the Nile River. Now, Pharaoh, he is the worst character in the Bible so far. His kingdom epitomizes humanity's rebellion against God. Pharaoh has so redefined good and evil according to his own interests that even the murder of innocent children has become good to him. And so Egypt has become worse than Babylon from the book of Genesis. And so now Israel cries out for help against this new Babylon, and God responds. God first turns Pharaoh's evil upside down as an Israelite mother throws her boy into the Nile River, but in a basket. And so he floats safely right down into Pharaoh's own family. He's named Moses, and he grows up to eventually become the man that God will use to defeat Pharaoh's evil. In the famous story of the burning bush, God appears to Moses and commissions him to go to Pharaoh and order him to release the Israelites. And God says that he knows Pharaoh will resist, and so he will bring his judgment on Egypt in the form of plagues. Then God also says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And so we're introduced into the next main part of the story, the confrontation between God and Pharaoh. Now, what does this mean that God says he'll harden Pharaoh's heart? It's super important to read this section of the story really closely and in sequence. In Moses and Pharaoh's first encounter, we're told simply that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. There's no implication that God did anything. And so in response, God sends the first set of 5 plagues, each one confronting Pharaoh and one of his Egyptian gods. And each time, Moses offers a chance for Pharaoh to humble himself and to let the Israelites go. But after each plague, we're told that Pharaoh either hardened his heart or that his heart grew hard. He's doing this of his own will. And so eventually, it's with the second set of 5 plagues that we begin to hear how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the point of the story seems to be this. Even though God knew that Pharaoh would resist his will, God still offered him all of these chances to do the right thing. But eventually, Pharaoh's evil reaches a point of no return. I mean, even his own advisors think that he has lost his mind. And it's at that point that God takes over and bends Pharaoh's evil towards his own redemptive purposes. God lures Pharaoh into his own destruction as he saves his people, which is what happens next. With the final plague, it's the night of Passover, and God turns the tables on Pharaoh. Just as he killed the sons of the Israelites, so God will kill the firstborn in Egypt with a final plague. But unlike Pharaoh, God provides a means of escape through the blood of the lamb. And here the story stops and introduces us in detail to the annual Israelite ritual of Passover. On the night before Israel left Egypt, they sacrificed a young, spotless lamb and painted its blood on the doorframe of their house. And when the divine plague came over Egypt, the houses covered with the blood of the lamb were passed over and the sons spared. And so every year since, the Israelites have reenacted that night to remember and to celebrate God's justice and his mercy. But Pharaoh, because of his pride and rebellion, he loses his own son, and he's compelled to finally let the Israelites go free. And so the Israelite slaves make their exodus from Egypt. But no sooner do they leave that Pharaoh changes his mind, and he gathers his army and chases after the Israelites for a final showdown. As the Israelites pass through the waters of the sea safely, Pharaoh charges towards his own destruction. The Exodus story concludes with the first song of praise in the Bible. It's called the Song of the Sea. And the final line declares that the Lord reigns as king. And then the song retells in poetry what the story of God's kingdom is all about. It's about how God is on a mission to confront evil in his world and to redeem those who are enslaved to evil. God is going to bring his people into the promised land where his divine presence will live among them. This story is what it looks like when God becomes king over his people. So after the Israelites sing their song, the story takes a sharp turn. The Israelites, they're trekking through the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai, and they're hungry, they're thirsty, and they start criticizing Moses and God for even rescuing them. They say they long for the good old days in Egypt. I mean, it's crazy. So God graciously provides food and water for Israel in the wilderness, but these stories, they cast a dark shadow. And we begin to wonder, could it be that Israel's heart is just as hard as Pharaoh's? We shall see. But for now, that's the first half of the book of Exodus.
So could it be that the Israelites' hearts are actually as hard as Pharaoh's? Well, can't be, Pastor Jeff. Look, God has blessed them. They've walked across the dry bed of the Red Sea. Here's the point for today, friends. Here's why we camp on one verse. These people had no faith. You see, biblical faith often blesses guilty bystanders. Hear me. Biblical faith often blesses guilty bystanders. Do not think that because you have received an expression of God's grace, that that somehow is synonymous with your faith. That's the point today. Do not confuse God's grace with your faith. Do not confuse God's grace with your faith. You better not be confused and assume that because you're in the caravan, you're going to the promised land. Do not confuse exiting Egypt with entering Canaan. These people, those that would originally hear this message, they understood. You see, this is one verse, and we tend to gloss over it and think, wait, way to go, those Israelites. Look at what God did because they're faithful. This is not what you think. How important is it that you know if you are a child of God or if you are not? If in that prison you're in the first five people groups that don't get it and won't end up in heaven, or you're in that little group of two that do and will, how important is it that you understand the difference? Friends, I pray that you will not get confused. God's missional mercy with God's miraculous mercy. You may see and be a part of what God is doing and not be a part of what God is doing. So many people think because they're in the caravan, they're going to the promised land. They think because they're in church that they're in Christ. They think because they spend time in God's building that they are now in God's body. And that is not a guarantee. And that's the point of this passage. And I dare say most never see it. Say, how do you know? Well, the people that would have heard this initial writing of Hebrews knew that this group of people that we're focused on, they don't end well. They don't have the faith that you and I presume they have. And I would say to you, that's just like seeing people go to church that don't come to Christ. Those that have religion but don't have a relationship that has been redeemed. This is a warning. Remember, we're in the context of Hebrews 11, which is the exclamation mark of Hebrews 10, which said, do not get confused. We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. Destroyed. Those who shrink back will be destroyed. Remember where the majority of these people end up. You see, there are some that are going to divinely drown. They're the Egyptians. There are those that are going to divinely die in the desert as desert dwellers. And then there are a few that will be delivered disciples that make it all the way home. Do not think that because you have experienced a walk through the Red Sea that you are guaranteed the promised land. That is not the case. Friends, so many people think it is. And no doubt there are going to be some that say, you know what, Pastor Jeff, I don't think you're reading your Bible right. Says right there that by faith they walked across. They is in incredibly important that you understand. They all walked across, but the faith is not attributed to all of them. There's the faith of the remnant, the real. And in this case, as in many, there are guilty bystanders that receive the blessing of biblical faith by those that really walk with the King. Say, Pastor Jeff, I want you to back that up. Well, let me take you back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 through 19. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away. Now let's go back to Hebrews 10, those who fall back and are destroyed. Leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. That's what I'm doing right here, right now. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. I've seen so many people start off so well and fade. That's the message of Hebrews. Don't drift. Don't disconnect. Don't dilly-dally. Don't disobey. Don't deny and defy Christ. Over dinner last night, I had conversation with Jeff. Half a dozen names came up. Tragic names. Seats that are here right now not filled. Tragic realities. Some of you right now are in the midst of a drift. You feel the pulling away. Here, nothing on Judgment Day is going to cover you if you don't end well. The start. Look at Judas. You don't like Judas? Look at Demas. Paul praises him. He lives out. He's the example of the parable of the soils. Don't think that because you had a sprout that that means that you're going to bear fruit. Fruit is fruit. Fruit is the proof of the root. Lasting over time fruit. That's the point here. He goes on in verse 16. He says, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter? They would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient." So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They walked across the Red Sea, and yet they didn't enter the promised land because of unbelief. Oh, I know I'm talking to somebody. Don't you let yesterday's blessing trick you into thinking that you got today's faith. Our Lord and Savior is going to look at the whole story. You know, every year you watch the Boston Marathon or some of these long races, there's some yahoo or actually a bunch of them that'll sprint right out of the gate. They want to be seen. Those of you that are runners know that the sprinters at the start are nowhere to be found at the finish. They just show up for the sprint at the front. This is part of the message. I told you there's three groups here. There's those that are persecuting the church, those that are pretending to be church, and those that are the persevering church. You see, the ones persecuting the church, they're going to divinely drown. The Lord's going to take care of them. It's tragic, but it's true. Those that are pretending to be church, the religious, they're going to die in the desert as desert dwellers. They're never going to know the reality of an enduring, eternal time in the promised land. That's the religious crowd. And then there's the few, the persevering, that are going all the way home. And my prayer is that you understand it's critically important that you and those that you know and love understand which group they are in. And the overwhelming majority, because of the lack of theology and the lack of passion and the lack of truth in our culture, are actually in the pretending group, and I don't think most of them know it. That's why we have ambassadorships. Those three groups, they're subsetted again. Let me tell you about the seven, and you can see it if you look closely. There are the warmongers. That's Pharaoh. They seek to destroy. You and I know some warmongers. They seek to destroy what God is doing in the micro and in the macro. Then you got the wrongdoers. You got the warmongers. Then you got the wrongdoers. That's Pharaoh's sorcerers, Pharaoh's soldiers, the ones that are actually doing the wrong. But they're just following orders, or so they would say. Then you've got those in the caravan whiners. These are the grumblers, the ones that are actually doing the destructive work of being divisive by whining. Always self-centered, always about me, always me, I, whining. Fourth, you got those that are worrying, the ones that are the caravan cowards. Oh, I don't think this is going to work. I just don't know. I mean, everything looks like it's not going to work for us. The opposite of faith is fear. Revelation tells us there'll be no cowards in heaven. So that's your fourth group. Now, let me tell you about number five, because this is the big fat one. if you look at the bell curve, this is where most people in our culture live. They're the wobblers. So you got the warmongers, Pharaoh. You've got the wrongdoers, that's the sorcerers and the soldiers. You got the whiners, that's the grumblers in the caravan. You got the warriors, those are the cowards in the caravan. And then you got the wobblers. These are the ones that can't make up their mind. They're kind of sometimes in this group, sometimes in that group. Sometimes they're whiners grumbling all the time. Sometimes they're the warriors that are just spreading fear. But they don't always end up on that side. Sometimes they go to number six and they're with the worshipers, raising their hands and singing the song, like in the prison. It looks from the outside like everything's good, but you don't see it. They wobble. Sometimes worship, sometimes worry. Sometimes they're over here even with the whiners, or sometimes you'll see them, you'll think they're in group number seven with the warriors. Sometimes you'll think, my goodness, that is a strong witness. And he said, oh, they were so strong last week. Now they're whining. Well, who are they? Well, that's who they are. They're the wobblers. The Bible's very clear that if you're double-minded, things are not going to end well. And if you have these spurts that seem good, but they're offset by the reality of a core that can't make up its mind. Unlike Moses, not willing to commit, not willing to make the choice to say no matter what. I mean, when the wind is blowing and it seems good and popular, oh, I'm with the worshipers. Amen! But as soon as I don't get what I like, oh, I'm over here with the grumblers. I'm tearing at the very fabric of the family of faith. Sometimes I'm worshiping. Sometimes I'm worrying. Now look, none of us are perfect. But if you're defined by that constant wobble, the Bible's clear. You're in the five groups that are not going to end well. The warmongers, the wrongdoers, the whiners, the worriers, and the wobblers. The Bible says if that's where you end, you're not going to like eternity. The other two, the worshipers and the warriors, this is what we know as the remnant. This is the real deal. Now, I tell that to you in the micro sense because it's incredibly important, eternally important, that you and those that you know understand, where am I? Who am I? How do I understand this? But let me tell you, it's as important, if not more important, to understand it as a church. Because that seven subset portrait, it applies to churches as well. And it's every bit as important because those churches tend to reproduce who they are. What you seek and what you believe tends to be who and what you become. And this is so important. We're talking about Exodus from the book of Hebrews, and the exclamation mark can be found in the book of Revelation. If you doubt me, watch this. I have one goal today. I have one goal, and that is to connect some dots that will help you to catch something that is more caught than taught, to feel the very presence of faith, to know God in a way that is biblically defined. You see, today is all about discernment and definitions, and I pray that you'll take this with you forever. And so let me just meet you where you are today, friend, and say to you, no matter how bad you have been, no matter how bad you are, the gift of grace and the invitation of the gospel is for you. No matter who you are, where you've been, or what you've done, the gift of forgiving grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is here for you. Paul used to be the arch enemy number one of the church, and now he's the archbishop of the church. He went from the greatest enemy to the greatest advocate. Why? Because he was captured by grace. Christ's grace, not a church's grace. Christ's grace, the gospel. I want to ask you this. Is that normal? Is that normal? And I want to tell it to you this way because it's a rhetorical question. It's absolutely normal for every biblical Christian. For everyone saved by grace. Not everyone in church, but everyone in Christ. Hear me, friends. The road to hell is paved with bad churches. Say, Pastor Jeff, that's a little provocative. Well, I hope I have your attention. Because I'm going to show you from God's word the truth of that. Now, where does this all come together? I want to take you to the book of Revelation. And I want to introduce you to the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. The church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, church of Pergamum, Church of Thyatira, the Church of Sardis, the Church of Philadelphia, and the Church of Laodicea. And I want to apply what we just saw in real life and show you how this comes together. You see, let's start with the church at Ephesus. Paul planted that church. Paul pastored that church, right? And if you read in Ephesians, you'll see that what the Lord has said to Paul through them gives them the blueprint that they need. But in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 24, we saw that Paul was afraid they were not going to hold to it. And if you read the letter from Jesus writing to this church in Ephesus, right? This is what he says to the church at Ephesus. You're doing everything great. You're an awesome church, except I have this one thing against you. You've lost your first love, Ephesus. Now, Jesus threatens to take away the lampstand of that church. He says, if you do not repent and come back to where you were, I will remove your lampstand. And if you go to Ephesus today, you'll find less than 0.1% shining the light of Christ. It's a corpse now. The church there is more like a coffin. You look in that little hole today, you wouldn't like what you see. And I want to call you, as God is saying, Jesus the Christ is saying to the church at Ephesus, love me. Do not forget what I did for you. Do not forget who I am and who I've called you to be. If you find yourself in Ephesus today, remember, Jesus paid it all. And all you owe him from your heart. That's what the church at Ephesus forgot. It left their heart. This was the church of the rich young ruler. Everything looks great, except for deep down in here. And I say to you that without love, the relationship with Christ is nothing more than an obligation. And that doesn't end well. This church, right? This is where Smyrna is. And the Lord says to the church at Smyrna, hey, listen, I know you're up against some false converts, false Jews, who are really coming from the synagogue of Satan. Hold the course. I know you look like you're poor, but you're rich. I know you're in the middle of real trials and tribulation, but hold on. In fact, you're going to jail for 10 years, but hold the course and do not worry. I am yours. Not a single negative thing said about this church. However, it's not an attractive church to the world. But it has captured the heart of the God it serves, and it should be. Now, you come further to the church at Pergamum, and what do we see here? Well, God's word says that to the church at Pergamum, you've done mostly good, but I have a few things against you. You're allowing some false teaching to happen here. And if you don't change this, now listen, this is Jesus. I'm going to come and I'm going to war against you. Let me tell you what happens when Jesus wars against you. You die. And your church becomes a coffin. Now, we're not done, because Jesus continues. And by the way, there's a point to the portrait here, right? The Lord is showing us. Come to the church at Thyatira. And here, I have to tell you, is in much the same way I feel the church of our day. These two out here, the middle and the end, I think are the churches of our day predominantly. But the church at Thyatira, Jesus says, hey, listen, I have this against you. I know your works, love, faith, service, sanctification. Again, you look really good. Everything seems to be okay. And in fact, there are some positives in there. However, I have this against you. You have tolerance for the spirit of Jezebel. You are a tolerant people. You champion tolerance. Can't we all just get along? What does he say? Those that come from her, the ministry and the people that come from this place, I will not only strike her, but I will also strike the offspring of that ministry. That's what he says. I will strike her children dead. He said, you got to understand, I search minds, I search hearts, and I give people according to their deeds. How you live matters. And when he comes against that spirit, the church is no more. Well, we come from here, and I say, maybe just now God's saying to you, wow, I've been in that church. Wow, I am that church. Hear me, it's a day of worship and wonder. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to you and says, come on, right now, come. I know that's where you've been. I know it. I know this is where you've been. Come now. You got to understand, if you'll surrender to victory in Christ, if you'll surrender to my amazing grace, not the church's grace, but Christ's grace, I'll save you right now. Come on. Come on. Because if you'll surrender right here, I will take you home. I will adopt you right here. Please, I paid for this on the cross. Come on, surrender. Because when you surrender, grace wins. And I just want to say to you, in the middle of this slippery slope, remember, the invitation remains. Come, grace wins. Always, it's never too late. This is the message. This is part of the good news. But note this. It's not the message of tolerance. It's not the message of compromise. Paul showed amazing grace to Felix when he preached to him, "You need faith in Jesus the Christ alone, and you will be held accountable to live a righteous life with true barriers on what you do. There must be self-control in your life, and there will be a coming judgment." That was Paul sharing grace in the midst of a place that wanted to be a rich young ruler church. Hey, listen, it's just a minor doctrine. Doctrine's not that big a deal. Hey, listen, real love tolerates everybody. Can't we all get along? Come on, Rodney King, group hug, let's do it. No, never. Never, never, never. Well, let's come to the church at Sardis. Jesus says, hey, you've got this wonderful reputation, but you're dead. I mean, that kind of says it all, doesn't it? Jesus said, repent, and I'll bring back to life what is there. This is the church that everybody thinks is so awesome. You got this incredible reputation. Look at you. Wow! Dead, says Jesus. Because they've changed the definition of faith and grace and love, salvation, warfare. Definitions and discernment are key. Now, praise God for Philadelphia. Here we have another church that the world says is not very attractive. Let me tell you what the Lord says. I know your works and have placed an open door before you that no one will close. Praise God for open doors that the world can't close. Why? I'll tell you why. Because having little power, you kept my word and did not deny my name. The synagogue of Satan will bow to you and they will know that I have loved you because you kept my word. I will keep you from the coming hour of trial that will test the whole world. And note this, I am coming soon. That's a word of encouragement to the real church. It's a wrathful warning to those who are playing church and who have lost sense of what the Lord has said to be. When you have the heart of the Philadelphia church and you understand biblical faith, biblical grace, true biblical love, then you want Jesus to come, and the promise, I'm coming soon, stirs your heart. And that's part of the witness. Unlike our friends in Laodicea, where Jesus says, you are lukewarm, you are neither hot nor cold, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. He says, oh, you think you're all that. You think that you've prospered. You say that I'm rich and that I need nothing. But Jesus said, but you are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. Now, praise God again, Jesus said, but I'll tell you what, I come and I stand at the door and I knock. And if you'll answer, I will come to you. You see, the story of grace is here, but it's not in these places. See, if you found yourself today in these churches that have lost their definitions of true discipleship, lost their definitions of faith and love and grace, it wouldn't end well. These are coffins, not churches. Now, it doesn't start that way. And again, I say to you, you're on a gradation, right? But it doesn't matter where you start. It matters where you end. And there's only two that are going to end well. Birds of a feather flock together. Evil has no shelf life. And when you misunderstand or you misapply or you're deceived by wrong explanations and definitions of God's grace, it doesn't matter if everything looks great. You lose the truth and you are gone. The only difference between the people in this church and the high priest and the Roman guards and everybody else that would not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it would be quick that we'd be quick to say, hey, listen, I'm not one of them, right? Just like the Pharisee said of the tax collector, thank God I'm not like one of them. Oh, yes, you are. Anyone and everyone who denies the gospel of Christ, biblically defined, is in the same boat. The only difference is time. Only difference is time. I want to share with you this picture with the cross. One more time, Matthew, if you would. Here's the challenge, friends. Everybody claims to be the church. Jesus said it's a narrow way and few will find it. What happens when you come to realize that it's only those in the far extreme to the left of the cross that are his? And the whole tide of these others are not. Whether they're the rich young ruler church that looks great, the one with the tolerance that sounds like love, the one with the incredible reputation that has all the moving parts that mechanically impresses the daylights out of people, but Jesus says is dead. Everyone to the other side of the cross is a coffin. It's only those that are in Christ, per his definitions, biblically lived, that are the real church. And this is an eternally damning or redeeming issue. That's why he has us as ambassadors. Those of us that know have been called to bring this difference to light and to do it lovingly. But again, I say to you, Paul was loving Felix and he was gracing Felix when he told him exactly what he needed, to the point that Felix was terrified by the truth and the love of the gospel. It's the only hope Felix had, was that the gospel would save him. I want to tell you about a martyr who is a personal hero of mine. Her name's Karen Watson, and she died in 2004. You see, she was called to the mission field the same time my family was called to seminary. She went to the mission field the same time my family went to seminary. And when I came here to be your pastor, she died. She died because she believed, like Paul, in the biblical definitions and the call. And she knew nothing of compromise or tolerance or make it look good or, hey, listen, it doesn't really matter. We can be spiritual sloths. That's okay. She denied that and she lived for Christ. She wrote a letter before she went on the mission field and she said, this letter is only to be opened in the event that I am martyred. And she was. And those that loved her opened this letter, and in part, this is what it said. When God calls, there are no regrets. When God calls, there are no regrets. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to him. Amen. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory was my reward. Comma. His glory is my reward. She quoted what is called the missionary heart that said, care more than some think is wise. Risk more than some think is safe. Dream more than most people think is practical. And expect more than some think is possible. I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. She listed some of her favorite passages of scripture in the letter, but let me just share with you her favorite. 2 Corinthians 15:5. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. In the closing of Karen Watson's letter, she said, there is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving him. She knew the blessing of being the church. And she knew the difference, as after today, so do you, of not being pulled into the vortex of these other substitutes, no matter how subtle the difference. The second you leave the biblical definitions and applications of God's word, you are off the plantation, and it's just a matter of time before eternity will play itself out. Hence our call and our privilege and our blessing to lovingly, exuberantly be the church. Because there is a world that is dark and dying that desperately needs to hear the truth. They don't need everything but love. They don't need a little wishy-washiness on the truth. They don't need tolerance. They don't need a reputation. And they certainly don't need to be massaged in their lukewarmness. They need to be called to Christ. Friends, I say to you from the book of Hebrews, from the book of Exodus, from the book of Revelation, from God and his word, it matters. How important is it that you know whether or not you really are a child of God? How important is it that you understand that you cannot confuse being in the caravan with heading to the promised land? How important is it for you to understand and to share with others that you might just be one of those guilty bystanders who has been blessed by the faith and the grace that has been shared with somebody else? You say, Pastor Jeff, why you got to go there? Because we're in Hebrews chapter 11. And God put verse 29 here so that you and I would understand, just like those that would hear it originally, that hang on, boy, our God is awfully merciful. Wow, he's awfully gracious. Boy, is our God a God of love or what? This is akin to you and I being made aware of the fact that Jesus washed Judas's feet. You don't say, well, then apparently Judas was okay. No, you say, wow, this Jesus, unlike any other. And my prayer is that if you're one that's persecuting the church like Pharaoh, that you would come to understand right here, right now, a divine drowning is on its way if you don't change. And if perhaps you're in the pool of wobblers, that you would understand that if you do not commit, make the choice like Moses to give up all and say, yes, Lord, then a divine dying as a desert dweller awaits you. There is no middle road. There is no compromise to Christ. And if you are one, like the worshiping warriors, perhaps like Moses or Caleb or Joshua, or the remnant that we don't get to see, that you would be encouraged, that you would be reminded and inspired. The blessing that we have, that we serve the God who walked these people through the Red Sea and showed them the promised land, invited them, made the way possible, and at the same time said, listen, I will not haggle. We will not compromise. You're either all in or all out. That's it. That's unloving. Look at the cross and say that. I dare you. This is love. This is grace, making the truth known, sharing, showing, and pointing to the stories of mercy and grace. And at the same time saying, listen, the whole book of Hebrews is here to say to you, wake up. Watch out. You're drifting. I'm warning you with all the love that I can. I'm exhorting you, warning with encouragement. Do not take grace for granted. Do not presume upon the grace of God. If you are a child of God, it's critically important that you know it, that you celebrate it, that you make sure everybody knows how awesome, how merciful, how loving, how graceful, how eternal your God is. And if you're not there, it's eternally important that you know that as well. 2 Corinthians 13:5, one of many verses that says, test yourself. Test yourself. My fear is that there are so many that you and I know and love, some in very close proximity to us, and some far away, who think that because they walked across their own Red Sea, that they are in the midst of the eternal promises of God. And let me just tell you, that is not the test. I want to encourage you after today to go to this sermon, pull up the notes. I've got two different blog posts that I've included that I would have shared with you. But it tells the story. Listen, you've got to deny yourself if you have any reason to believe that you're in the family of God. Now, that doesn't get you into the family of God. It's grace that gets you in by faith. But if you don't deny yourself, the Bible is clear. Jesus is clear. You cannot be his disciple if you have not died to self. That's the essence of being born again. The other story is fruit over time. Repentance and faith, evidenced in fruit over time. The long-term fruit tells the story of the root. And again, right up until he burst open in sin, you and I would have assumed Judas was good to go. Rich young ruler, we'd have assumed he was good to go. Early in the ministry, Demas, you'd have assumed he was good to go. Ananias and Sapphira, you would have assumed they were good to go. Not so. You see, fakes take God's glory for granted. Fakes take God's grace for granted. Faith applies God's grace for God's glory over time. Hear me, friends. My prayer is that you will know who you are, where you really fit, and that you'll either be warned to watch out and wake up, or this will only intensify your amazing sense of God's grace and mercy, and your walk and your work and your worship will only add to your witness that our God is the only living God, and that his love and his mercy and his grace are amazing. Oh, I pray that you and I will come to know the difference that is eternally embedded here. I want to leave you with a prayer and another song, that you would understand and share with the world the simple truth of how it is that you can be set free. And that if and when that miracle of grace captures you and you surrender to victory and your repentance and your belief is miraculous and not just mechanical, that you would say, let me tell you about the day that death died and my life began. Lord, thank you so much for the truth of Hebrews 11:29. Thank you for the truth of Hebrews, your word, your genuine family. Lord, I pray that whatever needed to happen here today and or when this is heard, I pray, Lord, that you are doing a mighty work. Refine us, I pray, all for your glory, all by your grace, all as the fruit of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin, lost without hope, with no place to begin. But your love made a way to let mercy come in. When death was arrested, my life began. Well, ash was redeemed, only beauty remained. Heart was given a name. My morning grew quiet, my feet rose to dance. When death was arrested, my life began. Chains, I'm a prisoner no more. My shame. was a ransom he faithfully bore. And he canceled my debt, and he called me his friend. Rejoiced as though heaven had lost.